Okay, so obviously there's some misinformation out there about baptism, and so I want to talk about that today. We're in part two of a series called Save the Date, where we are exploring the simple fact that not all days are created equal. Fridays feel differently from Mondays. Some days are really special. Weddings, graduations, birthdays are really special. And the series is all leading up to next week, next Sunday, when we remember the day when God changed everything.
So the whole series is leading up to next Sunday, Easter Sunday,
when we remember the day when God changed everything. And if you remember from last week, we looked at a very rich passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, where Paul, who was one of the first Christian leaders, writing to one of the first churches in the city of Rome, which is probably the most influential city in the whole Mediterranean world. So in that sense, is very much like the city that we live in today. He wrote this verse where he said that when you're baptized, it's like you experience your own personal Easter. That therefore, when you were baptized, when you were buried with Christ into his death in baptism, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, what happened on that first Easter Sunday, we too may live a new life. So today what I want to do is I want to kind of unpack some of the context around that verse in the book of Romans. And in honor of that idea, on Easter Sunday, we are providing an opportunity to receive baptism. And we already have some people who are planning on taking the plunge. So I should pause right here to mention that we're having a baptism class after the service, right immediately following downstairs in the cafeteria. We are providing childcare. If you've got kids with you, you can pick them up and we'll take care of them. Wendy will be available to answer questions that little ones might have if their children are interested in being baptized. She can help talk that through with them of whether or not they're ready or whether or not it's the right next step. I'll teach the class. We'll keep it to an hour, but this is the study that we require you to go through in order to be baptized. So if you're planning on being baptized next Sunday, or if you're just interested or you think you might want to at some point in the future, please plan to attend that class right after the service today. If you want to be baptized and you can't, you need to fill out the Connect card and check the box, I'm interested in being baptized, and we'll try to do that one-on-one at some point between now and next Sunday or whenever you're going to be baptized. But so what I want to do today, in light of the fact that people are going to be baptized next Sunday on Easter, after the family service we have planned, which is going to be really fun, before the Easter egg hunt, we're going to celebrate these baptisms. What I want to do today is make the gospel as clear as I can. I want to take us on a survey through the first several chapters of the book of Romans and try to make the gospel, the good news about Jesus, as clear as I can and let God's word speak for itself. And I also want to take just a few minutes and respond to some of the common reservations that pop up in people's minds as to why they may not be ready to get baptized, or they may think that it's, wonder whether or not it's their next step. First, I just need to apologize by saying this is kind of a shameful way to approach the book of Romans, because the book of Romans is one of the great theological treatises in the history of mankind. And obviously, we don't have time to pick it apart. We're going to kind of skim over the top and drop down on several key verses. But that's a little like reading the Cliff's Notes for Shakespeare. Like, you can kind of get the idea, but you don't get the effect. So I would very much encourage you to read the book of Romans on your own. Hopefully this will give you an orientation to make it a little bit easier to understand and digest. That said, I want you to put your thinking caps on. Really attend to this message, because I'm going to drop in on more verses of Scripture than I normally do, and we're going to move kind of fast. So in the words of Samuel Jackson in Jurassic Park, right before he shut down the electric fence, hold on to your butts, okay? Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so right off the bat, I've skipped almost three chapters of the book of Romans. In brief, here's what they're about. Paul starts out writing, trying to convince us that everybody in the world falls short of the glory of God. And he starts off talking about the Jewish people who received God's law, and he says that none of them have been able to perfectly follow the law. Every single one of the Jews, and he was a Jew, so he's speaking for himself, every one of the Jews had broken God's law, and so they were all guilty. Then he moves on to talk about the Gentiles, which is everybody else. It's the nations of the world. It's everybody who's not a Jew. And he says that all the Gentiles have violated their own consciences. They've all fall short of their own standard, which that was my experience coming to Christ. I didn't really need the Bible to tell me that I had done wrong in my life. My own conscience tells me, my own standard of righteousness tells me that it's wrong to lie And I can tell you about times that I lied. And I can tell you about times even recently when I misrepresented myself or I did image management or whatever. And so I don't even need the Bible to tell me that I fall short of my own standard of righteousness. So he talks through all that. And then this is like the summary verse of that first three chapters. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And at this point in Paul's argument, you'll be hard-pressed to find people who will disagree with this. I mean, most people are like, yes, of course. Everyone's done wrong things. Nobody's perfect. You're going to be hard-pressed to find someone who's like, not me. I have never done anything wrong in my whole life. I am perfect. You really won't find people who say that. But ironically, the way that we agree with this truth kind of betrays the fact that we don't really get it. Because we'll say things like, nobody's perfect. Of course nobody's perfect. But what we're doing is we're kind of looking sideways at other people. We're kind of like, of course nobody's perfect. Everyone's done bad things, but I'm not as bad as that guy. Or I'm not, I don't live the way that she lives. Or that guy is really, really bad. Which if I just gestured to you, I'm really sorry about that. I don't leave church like, oh my gosh, he pointed me out. It's worse than what we do this like sideways thing, but we miss the impact of this verse. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The majestic splendor of holy love, so amazing that if you could withstand it, if you could withstand it, you would experience nothing but pure, unadulterated ecstasy. But we couldn't even stand it. We would die. The pleasure of God's presence is so intense. The holiness of his presence is so intense that you would drop dead if you stood in the presence of God. The splendor, the glory of God. When you compare yourself to the glory of God, that's a whole different ballgame there. We fall short of our own potential. I think we all have that sense. I certainly have that sense. I do not live up to my own potential. I could be better than I am. I could be greater than I am. There's more in me than I've chosen to do. And Scripture affirms this. You have a God-given potential that is immense. We fall short of paradise. Like, if the entry requirement for heaven, for paradise, is I'm not the worst guy out there, it's not going to be that good of a place, quite frankly. So we fall short of our own God-given potential. We're unfit for paradise. And most importantly, we are undeserving, unworthy of coming into God's presence. And he is the best thing there is. He came up with all the good things. He created all the beautiful things. Every good and perfect gift comes from him, and we're not worthy of being in his presence. And so we're in a bit of a pickle. We've all sinned, and we can't compare ourselves to each other. We all fall short of the glory of God. So then, over the next chapter and a half, chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, Paul starts to explore this new way that God has made for us to be right with him. He says, we can't be right with him by following the law. It's just not possible. First off, we've already blown it. We've all already broken the law. But even if you could follow the law perfectly, you've already blown it. So how do you ever be better than perfect to make up for it? And we can't be perfect. And if you're unconvinced about that, that might be the action step for you. Like, go try for real. Go try for real to do everything the Bible says and then get back to me in like 12 hours and let me know how that went for you. It's not in us. We can't do it. We do not have the power to do it. And we cannot be as good as Jesus. It's not possible. So we can't be made right with God by following the law. And Paul explains that God has made a new way for us to be right with him through faith, by trusting in him. And he gives the example of Abraham, who was made right by God because he believed in God. Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, as if he followed all the law. And Paul's trying to say, this is what God has done for us in Jesus. And what I want you to catch, this is the good news coming out in there, is that God's posture towards us is the posture of a loving father. He does not want to punish us for our shortcomings. He does not want justice for us. He wants to find a way for us. He's scrambling to find a way for us that we will receive. He wants us to be forgiven, which leads us up to chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You've got to understand that God loves you, like in your bones. You've got to know that God loves you. And more than he loves you, he demonstrates his love for you. It's like, how can I know whether God loves me? I mean, you could look to a lot of different things. But if you looked at what God did for us in Jesus, giving his life for us, that's how God demonstrates his love for us. It wasn't just a demonstration. Jesus did something real on the cross, but it's also a demonstration of his love for us. But once again, sometimes I think we miss the impact of the reality that God loves us because we miss the full context of this verse and what's going on in this passage, because it says God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is really key, because I'm tempted to think, of course God loves me. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty lovable guy. I'm a pretty good guy. And that is showing that I do not really understand the situation that I find myself in. I do not really understand the predicament that I find myself in. If you want to understand the full weight and emotional impact of this verse, you've got to substitute types of sinners that bother you. God demonstrates his own love for ISIS in this, that while they were still beheading ethnic minorities and destroying priceless cultural artifacts, Christ died for them. Christ said, I don't want them to pay for that. I'll pay for that. God demonstrates his own love for child molesters in this, that while they were still ruining the emotional and relational health of children and spreading their perversion like a cancer, Christ said, I don't want them to pay for it. I'll pay for it if they will repent and receive me. God demonstrates his own love for Ponzi in this, that while he was lying to hardworking people who were coming into their retirement and stealing their hard-earned money so that when they retired, they had nothing to live on, Christ died for them. This is the glory of God. This is a goodness, this is a holiness that is really beyond our reach. I mean, that God is so full of love, so lacking in malice, so full of mercy, so lacking in the desire for revenge. Not that he would just die for me or die for people that like me that I think are really okay people, but that he would die. He demonstrated his own love for us while we were still sinners. This is an incredible thing that God has done. Our problem a lot of the time is that we don't really understand what we've benefited from in this life. A lot of times we don't give ourselves credit for what we've benefited from, which it leads us to the next verse, which is where we need to be cleansed. The verse that we looked at last week, in Romans 6, verse 4, says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." The thrust of this passage is that sin isn't something we can manage. Sin isn't something we can control. Sin is something that needs to be put to death. It needs to be placed on Christ and pinned to the cross with him so that we can be given forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, a power to change and to live a new life, changing us from the inside out, something we never could have done on our own. But the problem is we don't realize how much we've benefited from in our life. And we can be tempted to judge other people and not realize where we're really coming from because we don't realize what we benefited from. Like, if you had two parents at home who loved you and took care of you, you were like light years ahead of so many people in this world. If you had one guardian who fed you and you didn't like grow up, you didn't grow up with like fear or worrying about where the next meal was coming from or under the threat of abuse, you were like light years ahead of so many people in this world. If you grew up speaking English, the international trade language of the world, you were so far ahead. And if you grew up with any kind of religious instruction or instruction in the gospel, you have such an enormous advantage over so many people in the world. And we don't realize what kind of advantage we have. And so we get confused about what's really good and what really is bad, and we have this endless capacity to self-justify. Which leads us to where I think Paul is about to lose everybody. It leads us up to chapter 6, verse 23. Like, if you're tracking along to here, this is where Paul really loses people. Chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, if you're kind of a good person, if you're kind of a decent person, you read that and you're like, wow, the wages of sin is death? Death? Like, I'm not perfect. I've done some wrong things. But I haven't done any capital crimes. I haven't murdered anybody. How can the wages of sin be death? But we don't realize what's at stake. Just think about this for a second. Well, first off, let me just say, people who've lived rough, they don't have that reaction to this verse. Like, if you've really lived rough and done a lot of really bad things, these verses just make sense to you. And I say that from firsthand experience because I lived kind of rough before I met Jesus. I had a really bad relationship to substances, to other people, to myself. I jumped from job to job. I was miserable and sometimes suicidal. And so when I read verses like this in Scripture, they just seemed true to me. I read the wages of sin is death, and I was like, yes, that is what sin earns. I am weaving for myself my own personal hell. I don't need God to send me to hell. I'm sending myself to hell. It was instant resonance to me. Like, God saved me from myself. The people that struggle with this are good people, moral people, sometimes people that grew up in church. And that's a really good thing. If you benefited from those advantages, that's a really good thing. But it can make you struggle with these verses because you don't realize the advantages that you've been given. I got a friend who is, he's in prison right now. We can't really be very good friends because he's actually been in prison more years of his life than he's been out of prison because he's a heroin addict. And he's a bad heroin addict. Now, fortunately, by God's mercy, he's never been violent. But he keeps robbing places to feed his habit. So he's just been in prison his whole life. Here's the thing about this guy, though. When he was a little boy, he watched his father murder his mother with a knife. And I've never been through anything like that. Now, that doesn't excuse his life. He's a mess and he needs to be redeemed. But it certainly does help explain it. And how can I judge? How can I know what I would do if I had ever faced anything like that? We don't even know what good is. Like, you can see this in how we use the word hero in our society. Like, we do this thing where when somebody does something that, if you stop and think about it, it's kind of what anybody should do, we call them a hero. Now, sometimes it's like a really good thing. Like, I don't know if you guys remember the guy a few years ago who somebody had an epileptic seizure and they fell down on the train track. And the train was coming, and this guy jumped down on the track and pinned that person down and held them down while the train came over to keep them safe. Now, that's some heroic stuff right there, because he risked his own life, and he really didn't know. I mean, you don't know the clearance, depending on where you are on the tracks. He could have lost his life, but he just did it. And then it was like a national thing. Like, people were praising this guy all over the country, and really, we should. He did an incredible thing. I remember Donald Trump cut him a check for $10,000 and gave it to him on TV. It was like this whole thing. And I'm not taking anything away from what that guy did, because truly, I don't even know what I would do. I like to think that I wouldn't think, and I would just jump down on the track and help. But I don't know. I'm married. I got a little boy. I'm a coward sometimes. I don't know. Until you're in the situation, you don't know. I like to think I'd do it. But isn't it kind of sad that it's so exceptional when someone does something like that? Like, wouldn't you kind of like to think that if you were standing on the edge of the track and you fainted and fell down in the tracks, that there's a strong likelihood that somebody would jump down and help you? But don't you actually think it's kind of unlikely that somebody would do that? And don't you actually think that if someone did do it, they deserve to be praised up and down because that's an exceptional thing that happens? Isn't that kind of sad? That's our view of, like, basic goodness? If you've ever been overpaid at the store and you go back in and return the change, they'll praise you like you just saved somebody's life for doing that. Isn't it kind of sad that when you just do the right thing, it's exceptional? I had a friend that worked in the zoo in the monkey house, and she said that for the first few days that she worked in the monkey house, the smell was just unbearable. But after about 2 weeks, you couldn't even smell it anymore. Is it possible that we just can't even smell it anymore? Is it possible that we're not as good as we think we are? This is why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Because those who are poor in spirit, they get this. This is why Jesus said, like any good doctor, "I haven't come for the people who think they're healthy. I've come for the people who know that they're sick. That's who I've come from." Because the people who know that they're sick, they get it. They understand that the wages of sin is death, even just a little bit. It earns death. And only those who understand that the wages of sin is death get to experience the second half of that verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the wages, what sin earns, is death. But the gift, the unearned thing, the thing we don't deserve, the thing that God holds out and says, "Here, take it." The gift of God is everlasting life, never-ending life, abundant life. And where? Where do we get this gift? Where can we find this gift? This gift exists in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here's my best attempt to kind of summarize the main principles that are running throughout these first several chapters of Romans before we move on. And these are actually two of our central beliefs. If you go to our website and click on the beliefs tab, it'll pull up four central beliefs that we ascribe to, and these are two of those four central beliefs. One is that sin is the human problem, and the second one is that Jesus is our only hope. If you are in the spot where you believe that, that's the gospel in brief. It's another way to say the good news about Jesus. If you believe that, that sin is my problem, and Jesus is my only hope, then you are ready to receive baptism. The gift. Receive it. Receive baptism. Okay, now I want to pause here for just a few minutes, and I want to address some of the common reservations people have about being baptized. Because a lot of times, people are like, I believe that, I get that, I see that, but something pops up in your mind that makes you wonder, but is it my next best step, or is it something that I should do? And I can't address everything, and if I don't mention what might be in your mind, I'd love to have a one-on-one with you and unpack it more, or maybe if you come to the baptism class afterwards, we can get into it there. But I want to just quickly address four very common reservations that pop up in people's minds. I'm going to spend a little more time on the first one, and then I'm going to kind of jam through the next three. But so the first common reservation that pops up is something like this. I wonder if I should be baptized because I was already baptized at some point. And this takes a lot of different forms. For some people, it's because you were baptized as a baby, maybe. And that was my story. I was baptized as a baby in the church that my family was a part of. And here's the deal with that, in brief. Every time we see somebody being baptized in the New Testament, almost every time, almost every single instance, their choice to receive baptism is in connection with a decision. So it'll say something like, so-and-so believed and was baptized, or so-and-so repented and was baptized. And so it was a response to their own personal choice to follow God, and believing and repenting are just not things that babies can do. Now, as I mentioned last week, I'm not hating on that. When people baptize their babies, they're doing a beautiful thing for them. They're saying, we really want this for you. We want you to be a part of this thing. And this is about our faith and our family's faith and our people's faith. But it's not about the baby's faith. And my opinion and what I think Scripture teaches, if you are interested in living Scripture, is that if you were baptized as a baby, do as I did, do as Jesus did when he was a grown man in the Jordan River, and as a man, as a woman, receive baptism in response to your own faith. Now, sometimes it's not as cut and dry. Sometimes it's like, I was baptized when I was really little, and I'm not sure I understood what I was doing at that point. Or maybe you were baptized as an adult in some other situation, but you really are unsure whether you understood what it means, or you're not sure you did it for the right reasons. Or maybe you were baptized in a really weird church, and you're like, they did some weird things, and they were unhealthy, and so when I was baptized with them, was that good, or was that off? And if this is your circumstance, we might need to talk it out. It may be that God is tapping you on the shoulder and saying, you should be baptized again. It may not be, because we grow in our understanding, and maybe you understood it well enough, and we'd have to talk it through. Here's the super short version. The super short version is, did you understand when you received baptism that sin was your problem and Jesus was your only hope on some level? Well, even if you were young, even if you barely understood it, I understand it way better now than I did then. But if you understood that Jesus, or that sin was your problem and Jesus was your only hope, you're probably good. We can talk it through. If you know for a fact that you did not get that, that it was about something totally different, or that you were doing it for a totally different reason, like you wanted to make your parents happy, or you wanted to make your girlfriend happy, or you wanted to make your youth minister happy, or everybody else was doing it. Like if you know for a fact that it wasn't about your trust in Jesus, it was about something else, then chances are and you're saying, now I do trust him, maybe you should be baptized in response to that real faith that you have. Last little thing in this category, and then we'll move on to the other three quickly, is what if I wasn't immersed? Like, what if I was baptized, but it was like sprinkled or poured or whatever? And look, we don't want to split hairs about stuff like this. We never want to judge other types of Christians or act like other types of Christians aren't Christians because we have differences about these things. That said, we want to attempt to interpret Scripture to the best of our ability. And to the best of our ability, try to present what Scripture says with integrity. And our best attempt at interpreting Scripture here is fairly simple. The word baptize, it means immerse. And Jesus was immersed in the Jordan River. And in this passage, when Paul says, you are therefore buried with Christ in baptism, it's buried underneath the water in baptism. Everything we can tell from Scripture and from the practice of the first church was that they practiced baptism by immersion. And so my advice to you would be, yeah, you should be immersed. You have nothing to lose. Okay, I'm going to quickly go through these next three. The next one is that, if we can put it up on the screen there, I still doubt, I'm not 100% certain. And this is really important. A lot of people struggle with this. Like, I'm pretty sure I believe in Jesus, but I'm not 100%. And this comes down to the difference between faith and certainty. There is a difference between being 100% certain and trusting somebody. And I've told this story about my younger brother before, but it bears repeating. When my younger brother was wrestling through the decision to be baptized, he was really wrestling with this. He had some doubts. He had some uncertainty. He wasn't 100%. And he was in the car on the way to work, carpooling with some friends of his, and they were talking about girls. And one of the guys in the car said, I could never ask a girl out unless I was 100% that she would say yes. And it was like a light bulb went off for my little brother, because he was like, you could never be 100%. Even if she told you she was going to say yes, she could be a liar. You could never be 100% that a girl was going to say yes. It's not possible. And he realized, if I go my whole life like that, I will never ask a girl out ever. And it was like the scales fell off his eyes. He realized it was the same thing with faith. If he waited for 100% certainty, he would wait until the day he died. It's not about 100% certainty. It's about, do you trust Jesus? That's the question. Okay, next one. I'm concerned about what people will think. Now, I don't want to knock this one, because God made us social creatures. He made us to care about what people think. We're supposed to care about what people think. We're not supposed to be arrogant, like it doesn't matter what anybody said. We're not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to care what people think to a point. And this takes a lot of different forms. Sometimes it's just plain old stage fright. Like, I'm scared to get up in front of people. Do I have to do that? Sometimes it's more like embarrassed, like, it's going to be messy. My hair is going to be messed up. My makeup's going to be all runny. That feels extremely vulnerable and exposed to be like that in front of people. And these are very real concerns. Sometimes it's even deeper than that. Sometimes it's like, my family's going to have a problem with this. They're going to think I am cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs if I do this. Like, they're going to think I've fallen off the deep end, gotten involved in something bizarre, and I don't want that reaction from my family. Or my professional circle. If they found out that I was baptized like this, like, they know that's when this is, like, serious. And they're going to think that I'm susceptible to some kind of weird thing. I've become gullible. I'm superstitious. I'm whatever. And these are very real concerns. And there's nothing I can do to take them away. They're real. They exist. And it's what Jesus requires of us. Like, there's people that live in certain parts of the world, especially Muslim parts of the world, especially certain parts of the Middle East, where they know when they make this decision, they're going to have property taken away from them, their family is going to forsake them. And if you're in a situation like this and you want to receive this gift from Jesus, that is sometimes what it means. Other people don't want you to receive the gift. They don't want you to have it. And it is kind of what it means. So I think the thing that it presents to us is, if you're not willing to stand up in front of a group of people who love you and are generally in favor of baptism and are generally Christian-y people, not all of us, but many of us, and are probably going to congratulate you instead of saying something negative to you when you do it, if you're not willing to kind of go public under those circumstances, how will you stand the test? How will you stand the trial if you're ever put to the trial? I hope you never are, but if you are, how will you stand up to it? Okay, last reservation that often pops up in people's minds is, I've still got some things I got to clean up in my life. I've got some big things going on. Maybe it's even just little things. My marriage is a wreck, whatever. I need to get that sorted out, and then I'll be ready to turn over this new leaf and get baptized and pursue the Lord. And this comes down to a misunderstanding of what baptism represents. Baptism is a birth. It's a rebirth. It's not a graduation ceremony. It's not like you get yourself fixed and then baptism caps it off and then it's up to you to stay good for the rest of your life. When Jesus died on the cross, every sin you ever commit for you, past, present, future, was all in the distant future for him. His work forgave everything about your life. Baptism is the moment that symbolizes and consummates your faith in receiving this gift from him. And so my question to you is, it may be that God is pointing something out to you that you need to clean up in your life. And here's the thing. You don't even know all the stuff that you need to clean up in your life. He hasn't even revealed it to you yet. He hasn't even revealed it to me yet because I can't handle it yet. Like, when I first gave my life to Christ, he took care of big things that were like really holding me back. There's stuff I didn't even know. There's like anger and fear and lack of faith and how I talk to people and how well I love people and patterns, generational patterns I need to dismantle and fix and stuff he hasn't even shown me yet. There's stuff I don't even know. So yes, there are things that still need to be cleaned up. And it could be that he's tapping you on the shoulder about one specific thing that he wants you to deal with. The question isn't, can you perfectly repent of that thing now? The question is, are you willing to repent of that thing? And then do you want God's forgiveness and the assistance of his Holy Spirit changing you from the inside out as you attempt to break free from that? Don't make the mistake of thinking you got to do this on your own and then God blesses you with baptism. It's part of the whole process. Okay, all of that said, it really comes down to whether or not you trust Jesus. And if you trust Jesus, if you believe sin is your problem and Jesus is your only hope, receive this gift of baptism, and you will receive something that can never be taken away from you. Sometimes people accuse Christianity of being kind of rough on people's self-esteem because it points out how we fall short. Our faith points out that sin is real, that it exists. And I'll admit, if you are in the habit of self-justifying, the conviction of sin does come as a bit of a shock to the system. But I would push back against the thought that Christianity is damaging to self-esteem. Because if your self-image is built on, I'm a pretty good person without any real flaws, that is a house of cards, friends. A thin breeze will knock that thing over. 2 minutes of honest contemplation of your heart's imaginings will knock that thing over. God forbid you ever get put in a really tense situation where your life is on the line and you find out what's inside. God forbid I ever find out what's inside, because it would probably horrify me. Jesus offers something so much better than self-esteem. He offers real self-worth. Worth. Self-worth. And what am I worth? And what are you worth? Friends, it is more precious than gold and diamonds. It is more precious than all the masterpieces and all the museums in the world. It's more precious than all the resort properties in all the countries in the world. You and I are worth the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a sense of self-worth that can never be taken away from you. It's the rock. It is the very foundation of reality. What could possibly separate you from this love that God has for you in Christ Jesus? This is why when Paul gets to the end of this section of scripture at the end of Romans chapter 8, he kind of loses it. He just starts gushing, and he kind of sets down the pen of the theologian, and he picks up the pen of the poet. And it's like he's writing a love letter. And I just want to read, as we wrap up, I want to read these last few verses of Romans chapter 8. And I just ask you to open your heart and let this living word of God do something in you. Paul writes, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen."